For some reason, I was asked to finish on time tonight. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we get started. Although questions and answers, I anticipate, will take us elsewhere. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, dedicating this time together for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that your plan is so perfect, that it is not slow as some would count slowness, neither is it too fast as some would count fastness. Father, it is coming in your perfect timing. We thank you that we are a part of your plan as a gift of your grace, part of your eternal wisdom in glorifying your Son, because we know that we certainly don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We thank you that you are a God of grace that functions totally separated from what we've earned and deserved. And it is all according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus that we can assemble here tonight. This time is in your hands, Father. We ask that you would set aside distractions and guide us into that which we need, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. A purple blob is up there. We live in a fallen world. Things break. Yeah. Even state-of-the-art machines with 3-year warranties break. You never know. All right, let's start with some questions tonight. Anything that might be on your mind or puzzles or conundrums, mysteries you've always wondered about? Anything that was perhaps fuzzy on Sunday? We'll start with Precious there in the back row. Get the microphone there. There we go. Warning that all answers tonight are coming under the influence of Benadryl. So if there's any heresy, I'll just blame the medication. I am feeling a little spacey. I don't know. I'm not sure. All right. What's the question?
Yeah, I think so. Well, just really soft. Good. You mentioned something on Sunday in Ecclesiology, and I wasn't here, but I was listening, and I listened to it a couple times. I didn't quite get it, about fatherhood being not being personal to Old Testament believers necessarily in the way it is to us.
Yes.
And I was just wondering, what does that, is that a contrast similar to what's made in John 14:7, where he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you do know him and have seen him. What exactly is the contrast? Because I know a lot of the Psalms make his shepherding very personal, even though maybe not the father relationship.
Yeah, that's really the emphasis. You don't have, in the Old Testament, you don't have the description of God as Father like we have in the New Testament. We don't have the, for instance, you and I in the church are blessed to have the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us. We are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Old Testament believers likewise were regenerate. They were redeemed. They were born again by grace through faith. But they did not have the biblical revelation at that point to understand what a child of God truly was, and nor were they part of the body and bride of Christ. So there are several differences between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, and I think that's really what Schaefer was driving at when he pointed out that to the average Jewish believer or Gentile believer of the Old Testament times, they would not have had the concept of God as their Father that we have in the church. Their aspect of fatherhood would be their tribe, their clan, their tribe, and they would consider Abraham as their father, being Jewish people, and the particular tribal fathers and so forth. They would not have that direct concept of God as their Father, like you and I have here in the church.
Even though he often would say through his prophets, you know, I will gather my children to me, or And he says, I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off, in Jeremiah 23:23. And just what I was thinking was Abraham and Isaac. How could they not have grasped that similarity? It's just they didn't see the cross necessarily, so they didn't see...
Well, they were looking forward, not back, and so we have the clarity of hindsight that they didn't have. There's no father concept in, yes, he's near, he's not far off, but there's no loving father-son relationship there in that verse. Abraham was called a friend of God. In the Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, walked with God. But that intimacy of a father and a son that we have now through Christ, see, we have it by virtue of being in Christ in so many respects. And he is the beloved son in whom the father is well pleased. And so, given that we are in Christ and the sonship that we have in Christ sets the church as being unique as contrasted with Israel. That fatherhood passage, and it was one we're going to see repeatedly in the life of Christ. When he says, I and the Father are one, or he makes himself out when he claims God as his Father, they got very offended by that. And they'd say, well, we have no father, but, you know, they talk about Abraham as their father and different things. The fatherhood messages are the ones that really a lot of the Pharisees, they hated him for. And the title Son of David, they couldn't dispute. But the title Son of Man, they really, really went into conniptions over, effectively because of things that... the title Son of Man and the title Son of God and so forth that those things dealt with. But anyway, that's what we were dealing with on Sunday. The individual Israelites did not have the concept of God as their individual father like we have now in the church. If you can find a scripture that refutes that, I'd be glad to look at it.
Well, I guess I was just wondering how you would compare that to something like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Mm-hmm. And the whole Psalm 23.
There's a shepherding
there's
function,
obviously,
but there's no fatherhood
yeah.
in that verse. Yeah, there's a shepherding function, but there's no father that's mentioned in that verse.
Right. Although, so, but the roles are similar, but just not identical. I mean, a father is a type of shepherd. You know?
Oh, yeah, but there's so much more that encompasses the father-son relationship. It includes not only the personal love. You don't fall in love with your sheep. You shepherd them, you feed them, you tend them, you bind the broken, you bring back a lost sheep, but you don't have a rapport intimacy with your sheep. Does that make sense? Like you do with your son. Your adult son with whom you can be well pleased. You can fellowship in the truth. You can worship together, for example. All right, Kathy gets question number two. And like I say, if you come across some fatherhood passages in the Old Testament that pertain to individual believers in the nation of Israel, because that was a contrast between Israel and the church, and an individual believer in the stewardship of Israel would have identified their family, clan, and tribe as their father. They would not have identified God the Father on a personal basis. Okay, Kathy.
I've been watching the History Channel. I'm kind of addicted to the Learning Channel, History Channel, and
I'll pray for
those
you.
Those things. Very cute. Anyway, my question is, there has been a show on about Bible codes.
Uh-huh.
And they seem to be finding codes about current events where it's naming current presidents and major political figures and certain key words like assassination. And then there's a thing about the Twin Towers leading
to... Are you asking what I think about all that stuff?
Yeah.
It's garbage. It is satanic garbage, to be blunt. The longer version of it, it's interesting that, first of all, the concept and then the application, all right? It's remarkable. People will get so wrapped up in codes when they won't sit down and actually read the Bible and apply it in their lives and live the Christian way of life. But they'll dig for hours and hours to try to find these hidden messages and codes. Now, on the application side of things, any text of comparable length is going to, you can find combinations with equidistant letter sequencing. You know, you can find things in Moby Dick, for example. And there's websites that have done that. They've gone through War and Peace, they've gone through Moby Dick, and they've demonstrated how with equidistant letter sequencing you can find these things. And even using the Hebrew Old Testament is a bit of a cheat anyway, because you can play fast and loose with any of the consonants. There's no vowels in the Hebrew pointing of the Old Testament. So, you know, you can really get flexible and creative on some of that stuff. I also want to say that the methodology in terms of, you know, could God have included codes in the Bible? Sure. I mean, obviously he's bright enough to do that. But why would he do that? And what would be the purpose of doing that and revealing it now at this stage in the church? When it's his purpose to unfold a mystery, he's done that before. It was called the church. And he didn't put it in some kind of computer code. He gave it as a New Testament and had apostles reveal it. So this idea of these hidden embedded messages and so forth is contrary to what we know God does when he unfolds mystery doctrine. But the methodology, too, I'm highly suspicious of, because the equidistant letter sequencing was actually utilized in the Middle Ages by the Jews in their Kabbalah practices, and it was utilized in the Middle Ages by the Muslims. Muslims love to use their coded numerology in the Quran and elsewhere. So these are methods that have throughout church history been demonstrated to be used by satanic adversaries. So now these same methods are being used by these people writing Bible code books, right? And it's not a stretch to say, hey, these are the satanic adversaries all over again, just in different clothing. The methodology that lines up exactly with the Jewish Kabbalah and with the Muslim mystics that would do the same thing with numerology and what's called EEDS or Equidistant Letter Sequencing, ELS. And the ELS things are satanic in their application. In other words, in the Middle Ages, it was the Jews. And they used it specifically. Specifically, they used it to attack Christianity. To demonstrate that the Old Testament was God's Word, and you have all these codes and all these things, and it was pointing to how the Jewish faith of the rabbis was given by God, and that Jesus of Nazareth was a heretic. And they used that to attack Jesus in the Middle Ages. Muslims likewise use it, and it's just satanic methodology. Now, the same methodology, but now it has a Christian label, and people are writing books and saying, oh, you know, all these Bible codes and stuff, and it just doesn't wash. And as I say, you can do the same thing with Moby Dick, with War and Peace, with any text of comparable length, and you can run the characters through there as a string and let the computers munch the numbers and so forth, and you can find messages. You know, I found there was a website once upon a time that had some of the funniest things in it from Moby Dick. And anyway, it's interesting the things you can do with a long string of text in a computer. So, in a nutshell, I think those codes are not biblical. All right. Anything else? Linty. Uh-huh.
I guess it's just something I don't quite understand. You said that the possibility exists that if the rapture were to happen tonight,
uh-huh,
and we would all be gone, there would not be a Christian left in the world tonight happened anywhere in the world.
Right.
And that the possibility also exists that the tribulation might not start for a period of time subsequent to that. What happens to those people? Is there no light in the world anywhere at that point? No gospel, no anything?
No human witness, no.
So how did those people come to hear the gospel?
Well, there are still printed materials around, and in our day and age, there are audio messages and computer files and every other thing conceivable. And then there's references in Revelation to angelic ministrations and so forth. It wouldn't surprise me, but, you know, angels would be dispatched to deliver particular messages. We know that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are going to be sent to deliver those witnesses, those messages.
Immediately after the rapture and before?
No, in the tribulation. The idea of a gap between the rapture and the tribulation comes from Daniel chapter 7, or Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. The there are 70 weeks determined, 70
right.
periods of seven that were designed by God to administer these things with Israel. Well, 69 of them are done.
Right.
Okay. We're waiting now for number 70 to start.
Right.
And number 70 starts the tribulation,
right.
that final 7 years. Now, there's nothing that says that if the rapture happens today on Wednesday night, that week 70 has to start first thing Thursday morning. Okay? And one of the best clues you have for that in turn is verse 26. Because it says after the 62 weeks, and that comes after the 7, so it's really 69 there. After the 62 plus the 7, after 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And we recognize that. The 69th week ended on Palm Monday, 33 A.D., with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 4 days later, on Good Friday, he was crucified.
Right.
So it says after, it doesn't say during the 70th week, but it says after the 69th week.
Right.
In this case, 4 days after. Messiah the prince will be cut off and have nothing. He was executed, hung on a cross. But then it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. That happened in 70 AD. That happened 37 years later. So there are 37 years in verse 26.
Oh.
Just talking about Messiah being cut off and the city and temple being destroyed.
Okay.
So there's 37 years right there. So there's reason to say, okay, after the rapture, then we don't have to start tribulation the very next day. There could be time, could be 37 years, could be 40 years. I don't think it'll be that long, because I don't doubt for a moment, as soon as the restrainer's gone, Satan's hitting his program like a ton of bricks. You know, he's going to launch everything he can as he can. So, that's why there could be a delay between the rapture and the tribulation, because this actually begins with the firm covenant, which is usually thought of as a treaty or a contract or some kind of an arrangement, and that actually marks the beginning of the 7 years.
And does Satan know that he only has that short period of time? Does he
yes.
actually know that?
And that's why he has great wrath. Not only does he know that he's on the clock, but he also has his access card revoked to the heavenly courtroom.
Upstairs.
Right. It says that he's thrown down. There's no longer a place found for him in heaven.
Okay.
And so he's thrown down to the earth having great wrath, knowing that his time is short.
Okay.
And that's also described in Revelation chapter 12.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Perfect questions. All right. Anything else tonight? Going a little bit long, but that's all right. We're going to wrap up chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, so may have to stay till midnight to do that, but no one's going anywhere tonight, right? All right, Cliff.
A quick question. When Adam and Eve partook of the tree, at that point, they received the knowledge of human good and evil,
mm-hmm.
correct?
Correct.
Now, the receipt of that knowledge in and of itself was not a problem. It was their disobedience that in fact was the fall, because they were specifically told not to partake of that tree. That's
Correct.
The question I'm asking. In other words, could they have had that knowledge and it wouldn't have harmed them at all? It was the disobedience that led to the fall. Or is it the knowledge itself that actually was part of the fall?
No, when the knowledge was part of the fall, it was the manner in which they obtained that knowledge
right.
through the disobedience of the command.
Okay.
And it's interesting, because he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ acquired a knowledge of sin and evil. He acquired a knowledge of human good and evil. But he didn't acquire it experientially. Our sins were laid upon him. They were imputed upon him. And he came to identify them, and they became his. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he was made to be sin on our behalf, it says. So he acquired that knowledge, if you will, but not through experiential knowledge. In other words, he didn't become a sinner in order to know sin. And therein lies the difference. Now, you ask about a hypothetical, how could they have learned about human good and evil in a proper manner without eating of that fruit and so forth, and we're just left to speculate at that point how they might have come to that. Would a stewardship of innocence run its course and then in victory been followed by a stewardship of conscience or a stewardship of something else when there's accountability? That's a what if we can't answer, because it obviously didn't happen. But it wasn't because they had the knowledge of good and evil that they were then fallen creatures. They were fallen creatures because they disobeyed the commandment and they had that sin nature imputed. Okay, great questions. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 then and talk about boxing. And so I think we'll just line everybody up here in this aisle and we'll arrange for some boxing matches. The winners get to move on. The losers will go sit over here. No, we won't do that. But Paul was a boxer, of all things, and he used his boxing analogy in order to teach. Bring up our slideshow here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are in the midst of this eternal perspective and the impact of being warned against disqualification. An eternal perspective serves to warn us from disqualification. And Paul says in verse 27 that the very last word of this chapter is disqualified. All right? I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So if you're sitting out there in the pew, or not pews, if you're sitting out there in the chair tonight thinking, oh, well, that would never happen to me, right? Or, oh, I would never do that, okay? Go ahead and remove the pride, because it could happen to you. It could happen to me. Nobody can boast or say that somehow they're immune to this, because, you know, if Paul could end up being disqualified here, who couldn't? You know, when it comes right down to it, all of us can stumble. The book of James says we all do. So the key is to be able to keep the short account, stay in fellowship. If we fall, then confess and pick yourself back up and keep moving. The warning here to not be disqualified, and it could happen to any believer. Now, eternal perspective is good for that. It puts things in context. It helps us to prioritize and to realize what really is important and how serious the consequences are for faithlessness here in time. They're eternal. The consequences are eternal. Now, with respect to this comes the obvious. And we gave you the obvious under main point A. Paul's using the obvious to illustrate. In stadium races, there's one winner. But in the Christian way of life, we all have the potential of winning. What a blessing. You know, tonight, there's some kind of football game taking place. And only one team is going to win. All right? But in the Christian way of life, you know what? Every single one of us can receive the crown. The one that He designed for us. And whereas they, lambano, they receive for a season a temporary crown, we, kata lambano, we lay hold eternally, intensively and forever, the crown that has been prepared for us. And so that is what we're striving for. And He laid hold of us. And that's Philippians chapter 3. So I'm not going to review everything we've done over the last 2 weeks on this, but Philippians 3 is worth looking at again. Stop to consider that He laid hold of you. You're held firmly in His hand. No one can snatch you out of His hand. But He laid hold of you, and He had a reason for doing that. You have a purpose, a destiny, a calling. Stay tuned for some upcoming classes on ecclesiology and charismatology. We're going to teach about the church. We're going to teach about spiritual gifts. And it says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, not that I have already catalambanoed it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And it's catalambano in both of those cases. Paul wants to catalambano, lay hold of that for which also Jesus Christ laid hold of him. There was a purpose why He took hold of you. And then, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is the eternal perspective that will keep us from being disqualified. Because one of the biggest things that causes a believer to be disqualified is the assumption that he's there. Just the the mental attitude that says, oh, well, I've arrived. I'm here at maturity. I'm at ultra super grace, right? Stage 3, Operation Z, X Factor, Operation whatever it is, okay? I'm not there yet. I haven't laid hold of it yet. There's more work to do, see? All right? Not mocking or teasing, just having fun. Now, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. And that's the prize that He has for each one of us. He is the one who awards the prize. In a stadium race, only one receives the prize. Same word. We have a prize to receive, and it's not here. If we're still here, then we don't have it yet. That ought to be obvious. All right? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it is only that, if it is only when you have that I'm not there yet attitude, that you can be described as being perfected in verse 15. Let us therefore as many as are being perfected. Because if you don't have that I'm not there yet attitude, if you have the, oh yeah, I'm there attitude, you're not being perfected. Not only are you not there, you're further away than you think you are from being there. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. He is faithful. Oh, He's faithful. Because if you need an attitude adjustment, that's what He specializes in. He is dedicated. He does that. He's dedicated to bringing about our growth and molding us after the image of His Son. He's not content with the way we are. Thank God. All right. Now, every competitor, we're keeping it in a church metaphor. I mean, in a athletic metaphor. And we're contrasting the sports stars with the church members. Capital C, capital M. Members of the body of Christ, the church universal. We're all church members, regardless of what local church you may or may not have membership in. We're all members of the body, which is the church universal. And we all have an agonia, an agony, a struggle. And it's been set before us. And we're told to run with endurance the agonia set before us. Common sports metaphor. We have in 1 Timothy 4:10, 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7, Hebrews 12:1. Now our message on Sunday zeroed in on the aspects of perishing versus perishable versus imperishable. Perishing ones agonize for a perishable crown. And that really doesn't take much illustration, because we see it every day. We work with them. They're our neighbors, our friends, our family members. They are perishing ones. What do I mean by perishing ones? Well, they have not received Christ as their Savior. See, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so those without everlasting life are perishing ones. It's a title. And perishing ones, what do? They agonize. See, we all have an agony. The only difference is we have the good agony. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. We have a good agony. Theirs is the empty vanity agony. Agonizing for a perishable crown. In the end, what do they have? What do they have? You know, I worked with a man once that sacrificed his wife, his children, everything. Offered them up. For career success. Absolutely. And sacrificed his marriage. Sacrificed his children. Just poured everything into materialism in terms of career success. And what did he end up with? Well, he ended up with a career success, but what was that? When it cost him his soul. When it cost him the helpmate for his soul and the children of his soul and all the rest. All right. The distinction is between phthartos and aphthartos and some of the vocabulary studies there. If you missed it Sunday, I would encourage you to get the MP3 and review it. But these are the terms that you want to focus on. Phthartos. Phthartos. P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. Phthartos. And then you stick an alpha in front of it and you just negated it. So perishable, unperishable, or imperishable. Aphthartos. Anybody come up with some more P-H-T-H words? I still think diphtheria is the only one I know of in the English language that has the PHTH combination. There could be more of it. Anyway, Phathartos and Ophathartos. They are agonizing for a perishable crown. We ought to be agonizing for an imperishable crown because it is there. But to get it, we need self-control. So subpoint three, self-control is necessary, essential for victory. No athlete wins without it. Self-control is essential for victory. And the good part is that you don't have to come up with that yourself. It's not your own willpower. It's not your own ability to, you know, turn another leaf or whatever, you know, turn over a new leaf or any other kind of moral self-realization. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So as we keep saying, keep your carnality moments to a minimum, confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, allow that fruit to be born in your life, that self-control. Used a couple times in 2 Peter chapter 1, also a qualification for the elders, overseers there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. All right, we're going to move on now to verses 26 and 27. In verse 26, Paul splits the metaphor into two athletic realms, running and boxing. This way we don't get lost in the metaphor. Because it's not, the illustration is just an illustration. It's not the point. You know, you find a way to illustrate and you use it. You know, Ralph Braun used to use car illustrations. Remember that? Loved cars of every kind, mostly Oldsmobile, but other kinds of cars, and you always get this car illustration. You want to know how many of those illustrations actually made sense to me? You know, I'm basically the anti-mechanic. See, if there's an opposite of anything automotive, it's me. So the illustration in the automotive world was lost. And it was only, you know, the only thing worse than the car illustrations? The farm illustrations. You know? I mean, I'm the city boy from Seattle. Talk to me about a farm? That's why it's a delight that the illustration isn't the point. The illustration is making a point. And if it doesn't come through, then switch illustrations. Find something that does come through. If running doesn't do it for you, try boxing. If that doesn't do it for you, try something else. Find the metaphor that sticks and run with that. See? Now, running not without aim. Running not without aim gives us this concept that in order to obtain the prize, in order to receive that imperishable crown, we can't lose sight that that is the aim. That is the goal. The goal is the crown. That's the aim. We're not running without aim. See, we're not just running, and I used the Forrest Gump story Sunday morning, you know, just running without really any clear idea where or when the race was over or when does it end. And, you know, we're just, some people are doing that, though. They're drifting in the Christian way of life and they're not sure exactly where they're going. Well, we're supposed to be headed to this crown. We should be headed to the judgment seat of Christ to glorify Jesus Christ. Running not without aim. And the vocabulary study that we did there, and whether you're looking at the indistinct trumpet from 1 Corinthians 14:8, you know, if the bugle's given a fuzzy sound, then how do you follow the instructions? You can't. You've got to have a clear sound from the bugle so that you know whether it's a charge or a retreat. See, and if it's a fuzzy signal, then what do? It's got to be clear. Same thing in 1 Timothy 6:17, where it talks about the uncertainty of riches. The aspect on this is the uncertainty of it. It's unclear. It's fuzzy. And we don't want our race to be fuzzy. It should be very clear. And whatever else happens along the way, there'll be bumps and surprises and all kinds of things happening in between here and there. But I know that ultimately there is the judgment seat of Christ with full reward. That He is able to make me stand. So we want to make sure that we're not running without aim. We have an objective, and the objective is maximum glory in the judgment seat of Christ. And then boxing. Boxing is not beating the air. What are you accomplishing? If you're in a boxing match, and you're in a ring, and there's an opponent, you don't score points for just, you know, whiffing the air with your fists. Boxing by not beating the air. Boxing, not beating the air. The objective in boxing is to pulverize the opponent. You know, the match could be longer or shorter. Your goal is to make it as short as you can by beating the tar out of him in the fastest possible time. And hopefully knocking him down where he won't get back up again and knock you down. Obviously, the objective defines the necessary activity. If it's running, you have to know where you're going. If it's boxing, you have to hit what you're boxing at, say, or who you're boxing with. The objective defines the necessary activity. So, what's our objective and what's our necessary activity? For a boxer, the objective is to punch his lights out, and the necessary activity is punching his lights out. But for the Christian way of life, the objective is maximum glory for Jesus Christ. So what's the necessary activity? Taking up your cross daily, following Him, running with endurance, obeying the commands, fulfilling the design for which He laid hold of your life, and not just beating the air. How many believers are beating the air? Totally ineffective. Basically not doing anything. And you know what? The devil loves that. He's perfectly content. In fact, it tickles him to death when believers start beating the air more furiously than other believers beat the air. Some believers get into beating the air competitions. You know what I'm talking about? They're pursuing non-issues. They're not in the Word of God. They've been led off into some crusade somewhere. They're doing something, and it's not glorifying Jesus Christ. They're beating the air. So the objective defines the necessary activity. For the Christian way of life, the objective is maximum glory. Necessary activity is obedience. All right. Now point D. Let's look at verse 27. Paul recognized that the greatest enemy to an eternal perspective was his own body. Paul recognized that the greatest enemy to an eternal perspective was his own body. In Greek, that's soma, number 4983, his own body. That's why he beats it. That's why he treats it harshly. Not only does he enslave it, but he viciously enslaves it. And there's some vocabulary distinctions here we'll spend some time with. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. So that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The great enemy here is the body. You know, your soul is eternal. Your soul is naturally adapted to eternal concepts because it is eternal. Your human spirit is made alive with the eternal life, so it's eternal. But your body is still perishing. You're no longer a perishing one, but your body is. You ever think about that? Your soul is eternal. Your living human spirit is eternal. But nothing transformed your body when you accepted Christ as your Savior. You still have that perishable body. And the perishable must put on the imperishable. That's exactly what happens at the resurrection. But until then, you still are carrying around this body of death, as Paul calls it. And that's the greatest enemy to an eternal perspective. Think about it. This body is not even capable of pondering eternal things. Every day this body wakes up with a reminder that it's perishing. It wakes up hungry. In fact, several times a day my body reminds me, you know what? You're hungry. Right? Your body says, feed me. Or it says, give me pleasure. Or it says, let's have fun. Say, the body is not working for you in your Christian way of life. Trying to get that across with the teenagers. Because they've got all these influences. And their friends are telling them one thing, and their teachers are telling them something godless, and their parents are telling them something, and their pastor's telling them something. Ideally, the parents and pastor are telling them the same something. That helps when there's some harmony there. Okay? But their bodies are also telling them something. And what they got to learn is that their bodies are not on their side. The bodies are on the wrong side of this battle because the bodies are fallen. In the flesh dwells no good thing. And they're going to be faced with a temptation, and they're going to, you know, parents say don't do it, friend says do it. You know what their body says? Do it. It feels good. It'll be fun. All right? So it takes discipline. In some cases, harsh discipline. To remind that fallen body that it is indeed a fallen body, that the old man was crucified, that you're now alive in Christ. And the vocabulary on this, I can't tell you, I can't stress enough how harsh this is. It says he disciplined. He disciplined it. I disciplined my body. The verb is hupo-piazzo. H-U-P-O. Piazzo, P-I-A-Z-O, hupo piazzo. Only used twice in the New Testament. We'll look at Luke 18:5 here in a moment. And here in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But he disciplined it. The verb in secular literature, the philosophers, the poets, the dramatists, the verb in secular literature means to give a black eye. To give a black eye. This is a word for domestic violence. This is a word for a disfiguring beating. All right? This is a word of cruelty that in a lot of other contexts would be totally inappropriate for Christians to be discussing or participating in. But think about it. God, I mean, even in the Old Testament, when Israel was commanded to take slaves, they at least had laws that governed mistreatment, that stipulated protections for that slave, that made provision for the fact that even though this person's a slave, they were to be given rest on the Sabbath, they had a potential of learning about Jehovah, they were to be treated with a measure of mercy. They were not to treat their slaves like the Egyptians or other Gentiles treat their slaves. They had an element of grace that was directed towards slaves there. But this is a verb that actually denotes cruelty. It denotes harshness. The viciousness that you would apply if you were an unbeliever and didn't have any moral standards, and you had a slave that gave you some lip, and you just haul off and belt them. And if they don't learn, then you blacken the other eye. See, it's a cruel word. It's a cruel word. And that is the seriousness with which Paul deals with his own body. Because it is a vicious thing. It needs to be whooped. Metaphorically and every other way. All right? The verb in secular literature means to give a black eye, and it really is. It's not only is it a discipline, but it's designed to be a humiliating discipline. It's designed to marken, to disfigure, to intimidate, to let them know who's the boss. And your sin nature needs to know that. He's not the boss anymore. You're now enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're obeying the Holy Spirit. You're putting on Jesus Christ and not making provision for the lusts of the flesh. It's quite interesting. It's used in Luke 18:5, the only other place it's found in the New Testament, and it's with respect to a prayer passage and a little old lady here. Gotta love the little old ladies because they can become some powerful prayer warriors. And here's this widow, and she's wearing this guy out. And a widow in that city, she kept coming to him saying, now I don't know that she was a little old lady, it just says she was a widow. You could be widowed at 12, okay? I don't, you know, whenever, all you got to be is married and your husband dies and you're a widow. We don't know that she's a little old lady, but the parable here teaches the persistence of prayer, and the greatest prayer warriors I've ever known on the face of this planet have been little old ladies. All right. So there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will hupo piazzo. Wear me out is kind of an idiom. She's beating me up. She is pummeling me. See, it's an interesting idiom that's used there. Giving him a black eye, wearing him out, just beating the tar out of him, metaphorically speaking. So, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, will he delay long over him? In other words, this is a positive example that's given in terms of prayer. Should be without ceasing. It should be again and again and again and again. That you're not going to let go of that angel until you get the answer that you know the Father has given for you. See, it's a wonderful parable on prayer, and it's the only other place besides 1 Corinthians 9:27 that hupo piazzo is used. And I think it gives an added flavor for the Luke 18 passage, as well as giving us a better insight into the 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 passage. Now, the word for slave, he says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. All right? Now, this jumps out at it as well because we've already been dealing with some slavery passages all throughout here, right? Didn't it say in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all? So we've already seen in this context that Paul talks about slavery already. That he, even though he's free in Christ, he has enslaved himself on behalf of these that he wants to witness to or lead to Christ or win. Okay? And that's the standard doulao. But here where it says he disciplines his body and he enslaves it, it is not doulao. It is an amazing compound word. This is the only place in the New Testament it appears. Starts with the doulos root, but then it has the ago verb to lead or to bring. And the I think even the geo ending from gregoreo, possibly. But the compound, doulagogeo. Well, say that five times fast. No, don't. Doulagogeo. D-O-U-L. That part comes from the doulos. And then A-G-O. That's ago. That's to lead. And then G-E-O on the ending. Doulagogeo. Number 1396. It is what we term in the... In language studies, we term this a hapax legomena, or simply a hapax. It means the one and only time you'll find it in the Bible is right here. It is a one-of-a-kind kind of word, as it appears here. It appears elsewhere. Not that common, though, a rare word. It is intensive and thorough. The idea is not just to enslave, but to carry away in captivity, to lead away into slavery, to drag. I mean, it's one thing to enslave somebody, but to actually drag them away in chains in a violent manner, you would have to go from doulao to doulagogeo. It's an intensive form of what we previously seen. Verse 19 had doulao. We gave that to you way back under point 2, subpoint A. All right, so this is not doulao to enslave. This is to drag into slavery. To drag into slavery violently, forcefully. Because the body doesn't want to admit that it's been crucified. The flesh still wants to run things. And it will run things every chance it gets. Paul recognizing the greatest enemy to an eternal perspective was his own body. He disciplined it. He enslaved it. These terms are vivid at how brutal the process is. As I say, if there was any other context where we'd be finding a vocabulary like this, we would be leery. We'd be saying, oh, that's not appropriate. That's not right for believers. And this would be obviously a cruel unbeliever doing something like this. No, this is the Apostle Paul doing this to his own body. Making very clear that he is not going to obey the flesh. Now, I think the parallel to this, the best parallel to this, is Romans 6 and 7, so join me there. And in case you are not familiar with the passages, in Romans 6:6, we know this, that our old self was crucified with him. So there it was. The old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, what kind of body do you have? I mentioned on Sunday morning that, you know, there's different folks. When you're younger, you might be more proud of your body and whatever, and maybe you have better health or better physical conditioning or attractiveness or beauty or anything like that, and maybe you are proud of your body. Okay? Well, it's still a body of sin. It's a body of death. And at the moment might have an attractiveness, but that will age and sag and wrinkle and everything else. The body is dead and dying. And so it says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And but the interesting thing is that this comes back to what your mental attitude is at every temptation. In verse 11, you see, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've got to maintain that as your mental attitude. Because experientially, your body's still kicking. You're still breathing. Still alive. That sin nature's still active. So you must consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider what the positional truth is and live that way. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. If your sin nature is making decisions, it's because you let it happen. It's not because, oh, it overpowered you and you couldn't do anything about it. Oh, woe is me. I didn't want to, but the devil made me do it, right? You know? No. You let it happen. And it says don't do that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Because if it's happening, you let it happen. You faced a temptation, and you went with it. Your volition said, yeah, you know what? I want to do that. And so we're dealing with that now, the conception process in the book of James. When lust is conceived, it brings forth death. You know, the temptation is not a sin, but it's when you mix temptation with your decision to do it. Then you've sinned. All right. So, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So, what's it going to be? Is it going to be your body? You're going to bow at the altar of your own body and say, okay, body, all right, sin nature, here I am reporting for duty, let's have some fun. Or you present yourself to God and say, I am redeemed. I was bought with a price. I want to glorify God with my body. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, it's a message you can preach. Words are easy. What about living it? You know, Paul was a believer over 20 years by the time he wrote the book of Romans. And he's not a newbie at the apostle business. He's written many other books of the Bible prior to Romans. Trained men like Timothy for the ministry and others. Planted churches. But he's having trouble with the sin problem. He says in Romans 7:14, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, positionally, he's out of that bondage. But he keeps putting himself back in bondage every time he tells his sin nature, okay, let's do it. And it talks about this back and forth, and he's doing what he doesn't want to do, and he hates what he's doing. You know, I mean, don't you get tired of confessing the same sin for the 55th time this week? Didn't that get old? And Paul says right here, he says, I'm doing the very thing I hate. And so we have this. And notice in verse 18, I know that no good thing dwells in me. There's that sin nature. No good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. So here's the battle. And this is the struggle. And when is it going to be ended? Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You'll have that battle long as you have that body. It's only once we're separated from the body, there's no more sin, no more death. Your new body won't have this. What a blessing. All right. Thirdly, he apprehended disqualification. He was concerned. If I use the word worry, then believers get all worked up about it. They say, well, worry is a mental attitude sin. Okay, so I won't use the word worry. Oh, we'll just say he was apprehensive. He wasn't worried. He wasn't scared. But he was apprehensive. We all should be. You should have a godly concern for the disqualification. And if worry is a bugaboo, then okay, don't use the word worry. Because you're right, worry is a sin. So don't worry about it. But have some apprehension. He apprehended disqualification. That he would be disqualified. That he would be unapproved. That he would, his whole life would be marked off as worthless. You know, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You can accept listening to that in a context like Ecclesiastes, where a believer is waking up and snapping out of it and getting with the program and abandoning the life of futility. You can handle listening to vanity of vanity, all is vanity there. You don't want to hear it in the judgment seat. You don't want to hear emptiness, worthlessness, disqualified at the judgment seat. And how many are going to say, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. Here's my laundry list of everything I did for you, Jesus. Disqualified. Yeah, you did that. What else did you do? What did you do after that? What did you do in those later years that instead of glorifying Christ brought shame upon the name of Jesus Christ? The word is andokimos. And if it was a salvation passage, we would think of this as unrighteous, unjust, somebody that was not yet justified under dokimos, the principles of justification and imputed righteousness. But it's the same concept, only on an experiential basis, unapproved. It doesn't meet the standard. Here's the standard. You don't measure up. Now, this has nothing to do with the salvation standard, because none of us measures up. He makes us measure up when we're justified as a gift of His grace. But this measuring up is for the prize, for the brabeon, the prize, the reward, the victory. And the loser is not worthy of the victory crown. So you are, in fact, adokimos, unapproved. We're going to have this. In fact, it's used three times in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 13. And it's translated worthless in Titus 1:16. And he says, I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be unapproved. I don't want to be worthless. Lest after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You know, how sad is it? Someone that's taught the Word of God then blows it. And he can't claim ignorance. He can't say, oh, I didn't know, because he knew. Not only did he know, but he taught it. That's why it says, let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing that you shall incur a stricter judgment. You're accountable. You know it. You taught it. You better live it. What a shame it would be to be disqualified. All right, 2 Corinthians 13, and this is more than I want to get into tonight. You know, if the Corinthians would have listened to 1 Corinthians, we wouldn't have had a 2 Corinthians. All right? But they didn't. And so we have a 2 Corinthians. And he's going to come to him. He says, a third time, I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Not going to be a pleasant visit when he arrives. It'll be a courtroom setting. And it's interesting. They're accusing him of not even being saved, not even being an apostle, but being some kind of fraud. So he says, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're unapproved? You fail the test. You're adokimos. You don't measure up. Accusing me of not being saved, maybe it's you. Verse 6, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves, we don't fail the test. We don't measure up. We do measure up. We're legitimate. And we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. And Paul even goes so far as to say, fine, think of me what you will, but get right with the program. Get in the Word of God. And then finally, worthless is the translation of adokimos in Titus 1:16. And Paul says that's what he was going to avoid. All right, here's your closing principle. Church members are admonished to brutally deal with their own sinful bodies so as to not forfeit eternal crowns. Church members, capital C, capital M, members of the body of Christ, all believers, are admonished to brutally deal with their own sinful bodies. That's how serious this is. The language is brutal, so as not to forfeit eternal crowns. The body is where the weakness is. That's where the vulnerability is. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When Satan was tempting Jesus Christ, what was the avenue he used? Humanity. The hunger of the body. Say, Lord, are you hungry? These stones could become bread, and all you got to do is say the word, snap your fingers. See, the body. There's the temptation. There's the weakness. There's the vulnerability. And sure, he was sinless and perfect, but he was human. And the devil knows how to tempt humans. He's been doing it a while. All right, we don't want to forfeit the eternal crowns. Sunday morning, we'll return to this. We'll move into chapter 10. Because the greatest example of forfeiture is the Exodus generation. Look what they forfeited. They got brought out of Egypt, all right, but did they get to go into the land flowing with milk and honey? They forfeited. We'll deal with that Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.